We just sang from one of our songs where the words were that Jesus spoke, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And of course, he was emphasizing, as he quoted from Deuteronomy, how important God's word is in the life of a Christian. Jeremiah said something similar. He said, "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my delight." So when I was growing up as a teenager, I remember an older Christian in my church asked me on occasions whether I'd read my Bible that day or not. And I mumbled some kind of reply to that question. And he reminded me that it was important to feed my soul as well as my body. And it's true, and that's possibly one of the biggest truths that the Lord Jesus is trying to get across in this passage, that life is more important than food. It's more important than what we wear. And of course, the Word of God is food for our souls. Let's pray and ask God's blessing as we look at his Word together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to still our hearts and our minds, that we would indeed see your word as food and as our joy and as our delight. And might we hear the words of the Lord Jesus and take them to heart and apply them in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the past few weeks, we've been looking at sequential chapters or sections in Luke's gospel, specifically looking at discipleship as Jesus teaches it through the Gospel of Luke. In a recent talk, John quoted from Mark Dever, and this is what he said. "To be a Christian means to be a disciple. Christians, disciples, are people who have a real faith in Christ and who show it by resting their hopes, fears, and lives entirely on him. They follow wherever he leads. You no longer set the agenda for your own life. Jesus Christ does that." And here in Luke chapter 12 that we've had read for us this morning, we find Jesus setting the agenda. He talks about the image of ourselves that we might like to portray to others. He talks about our attitude toward wealth and how not to worry. As Luke tells it, Jesus therefore takes a number of different but related discipleship matters, and he wraps them together in this one sermon. First of all, he speaks to the disciples, and then he also speaks to the crowds. Did you notice that it said the crowds were so big that they were trampling one another? So we imagine that there must have been thousands that were listening to Jesus on this occasion, although he talks to both his inner circle of disciples and then the wider audience as well. His sermon divides neatly, I think, into three sections, and I've entitled them Hypocrisy and Fear, verses 1 to 12, then Riches and God, verses 13 to 21, and the third section, verses 22 to 34, Worry and Treasure. And so as we unpack these three ideas for 21st century disciples, we will see that Jesus told his disciples to be on their guard against hypocrisy, whatever that means, and we'll look at that. Then we're warned about the alluring power of money and greed. And finally, Jesus discusses worry, in particular, worry about not having enough money. And it's in this last section that Jesus tells his followers how to acquire treasure that has lasting value, treasure in heaven. So let's start then with hypocrisy and fear, the first section, verses 1 to 12. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus gives the Pharisees a bad rap. And there's a very good reason for that. They pretended to be something they were not. And Jesus called that hypocrisy. They said that they were really good people who pleased God all the time. They obeyed all his laws. And that's the image that they portrayed. They were world champions at doing good. But they weren't. They loaded people up with rules and regulations, and yet they wouldn't lift a finger to help them. They had no compassion. They preferred, on a number of occasions, we see that they were critical of Jesus because he healed someone who was ill or had a disease on the Sabbath day, and that was breaking some rule that they had. They were hard-hearted. They were callous. They were rule-bound. They were experts at looking down on people and at criticizing others and finding fault with everybody else. They kept the letter of the law, but they failed to ignore the spirit of the law, the principle behind it, what the law was intended for. And so Jesus, on one occasion, called them whitewashed tombs. Can you imagine that they looked great on the outside, but inside they were like rotting corpses. So the disciples and we, by inference, are to be on our guard against hypocrisy. But how are we pretending to be something that we're not? Well, let's see it in the context of verses 1 to 12, what Jesus is saying. Let's see what else he says to his disciples in this section. He tells them that whatever is concealed or hidden will be revealed and made known. He warns them to fear God and not only those who kill their bodies. He contrasts those who publicly acknowledge him with those who publicly deny him. And finally, Jesus tells them not to worry about what they will say or how they come across in front of their accusers, because the Holy Spirit will be there to help them. Oh, and one final thing, they mustn't sin against the Holy Spirit. So there's quite a list, a lot of context, and not that easy to understand, actually. So we'll unpack this as we go through it together. For the Christian, for the disciple of Jesus, there are always two courts of opinion that we live being observed by. First of all, there is public opinion. There's the approval of others. But we also must take into account the court of God and the angels in heaven. In which court is it more appropriate for us as Christians to be recognized? Well, it's kind of an easy answer. For a disciple, the court of heaven is more important to get approval from God and his angels than it is people's approval. But that's the theory. In reality and in practice, sometimes we mess up on that one. You see, when there are people out to get us, fear is the natural response. We don't want to put our heads above the parapet. We don't want to stand out from the crowd. There are times when camouflaging who we really are or what we think or what we believe becomes very tempting. It isn't easy to be a disciple of Jesus when you feel that you're the only one, or when it causes you discomfort or some kind of difficulty or persecution or censure. No one likes to be unpopular, to be criticized, to be considered old-fashioned or out of touch. You know, let's imagine that you're a Christian at a prestigious university. Are you going to speak up in discussions about gender identity and gay marriage and the exclusivity of the Christian faith and the miracles of Jesus and a host of other things that Christians believe? At work, do your colleagues know that you're a Christian? Or do you mostly keep that to yourself? Do your neighbors know where you are this morning, what you do on Sunday mornings? You see, hypocrisy relies on concealment, not letting people know the truth about you. Jesus said, "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known," verse 2. And we certainly know that if we fast forward to Judgment Day, then all will be revealed and known about us. So the Pharisees' hypocrisy was to pretend that they were one thing when they were actually another. But this is an important point to hear. Knowing what is right and not saying it is also hypocritical. Knowing what is right and not saying it is also hypocritical. Jesus warns his disciples against this kind of hypocrisy, knowing and believing the truth that God has revealed in his word, but keeping quiet about it. You know, Christians throughout the ages have had plenty of reasons to be afraid. We live pretty free of persecution here in Hong Kong and in many other parts of the world, but it's not true of all our Christian brothers and sisters. Christians were mauled by the lions for the mere entertainment of Romans 2,000 years ago. They were burned at the stake. They were sent to the gulags in Siberia. Christians have been exiled, stripped of their possessions, have been taken, excluded from employment in cases, or for education. So it's very tempting to remain quiet about our Christian faith out of fear. But Jesus says that's a form of hypocrisy. he warns his disciples therefore against this, but in warning his disciples against it, he sets out to encourage them. And how he encourages them is he says that they should actually recognize that God is the one to be feared, not men. Well, I'm not sure about you, but I don't really know that that makes me feel any better. But it ought to, because when I follow Christ, when I'm a child of God, then God is looking out for me. He knows when a worthless sparrow falls. You know, four sparrows were sold for a penny and they threw a fifth one in just for good measure. So sparrows were virtually worthless. But Jesus tells us that God knows when a sparrow falls. And so he knows every detail of your life. He cares for you. He even knows the number of hairs on your head. Do you know the number of hairs in your head? I mean, do you even know the average number of hairs that people have in their head? Well, redheads apparently have more hair than everybody else. And blondes have the least hair. And it ranges something between 90,000 and 150,000 hairs. And every day mine changes. So every day somebody has to recount the number of hairs that I have. The point is that God knows that. He knows something as insignificant as the number of hairs on your head. He knows when the sparrow falls. Ultimately, there is nothing to fear because God is in control. Jesus is reassuring his disciples here. The old spiritual song puts it like this. We're going to sing it later. When Jesus is my portion, a constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches over me. Do you remember the Old Testament story about Daniel and his three friends? So they didn't want to bow down to that golden idol that Nebuchadnezzar had made, and they were threatened with, and then eventually they were thrown into that superheated furnace. And this is what they said to Nebuchadnezzar, and they got it absolutely right. They said, "If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand." We've got great confidence in the God that we serve. And then just to cover themselves, they say, "But if he doesn't, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." You see, they fully understood the implication of what it was to be a Christian, a believer in God, in an antagonistic world, in a world that was out to get them and to persecute them and to throw them into this blazing furnace. They knew that Nebuchadnezzar could only kill their bodies. And so they entrusted themselves fully to the God of heaven whom they worshipped and believed in. Jesus' point here is simple enough. Don't let our fear of people, don't let peer pressure, don't let a cynical school teacher or a scornful boss or a disdainful relative coerce us into concealing or worse, denying our Christian faith. The choice, Jesus says, shouldn't be all that difficult. Because here are the things to remember and focus on. God loves you and cares for you. God is to be feared more than men because men can only kill your body, whereas God controls the second death, that final interminable separation and isolation. So we don't want ever to be in a position where we hypocritically hide our loyalty to Christ. To disown him before people on earth, he says, will ultimately result in us being disowned before God's angels in heaven. How come? How is that possible? Well, I think we should treat it as a warning that disowning Christ might actually be a sign that we never loved him in the first place, that maybe we've never really committed our lives to him. Maybe we were never real disciples of Jesus. It's a warning. Look into your heart and find out. I was recently listening to a podcast of Ravi Zacharias, and he said something with clarity and that I think is worth repeating. It wasn't a new idea at all, but the way he packaged it and put it together, it came across freshly and powerfully to me. And this is what he said. God gives us the sacred gift of the prerogative of choice, but God does not give us the privilege of determining a different outcome for what that choice will entail. In other words, the consequences are bound up with the choice. We can choose our own way, but we don't control how it ends up. God does not give us the privilege of determining a different outcome for what that choice will entail. Here in this sermon of Jesus, he is addressing a huge crowd, thousands and thousands of people. It's a mixed audience, and so as it progresses, there's a darker side to Jesus' warnings. While it's cautionary to his disciples, it's a stark warning to those who do not believe in him. Jesus speaks of fearing the one who has authority to throw people into hell. He mentions the possibility of being disowned before God's angels in heaven, before the court of God. He alludes to a sin that is unforgivable. They're very dark warnings that Jesus gives in this sermon of his. What's going on? Well, actually, it's the same kind of point that Ravi Zacharias was making. People have a choice. They can make up their own minds. They can either believe in Jesus, becoming one of his disciples, or they can reject Jesus. There's a choice for everyone, but while there is that choice of believing or rejecting, the ultimate outcome is not determined by the person making the choice. If you don't fear God, if you don't acknowledge Jesus as his son and our only savior, then the terrible outcome is hell. That's the stark, dark warning that Jesus has in this passage. Remember Jesus' words. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear of the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. One day it will be known exactly what you thought and the words that you spoke and how you spoke them and the way that you behaved. There's a day of reckoning coming, and for some, they will be on the wrong side of God's judgment. Those who have not acknowledged Jesus as Savior and Lord, those who have not feared God, those who have not only spoken against the Lord Jesus, but have spoken and blasphemed, Jesus says, against the Holy Spirit, they will discover the outcome of their choices. And that outcome is not determined by them. Blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, that seems pretty heavy stuff. What does that mean? Well, surely it means people whose manner of life has been set against God. Their whole lives are set against God. One commentator puts it like this: this blasphemy is so serious because it concerns the whole man, not just a few words spoken on one occasion. For example, the other gospel writers that also make the same point attribute it to those people that were saying that Jesus' miracles were done by the power of the devil. So Jesus was healing people. He was making lame people walk, deaf people hear, blind people see. We have the story of three people he raised from the dead in the gospels. And what did some people say about that? They said, he's doing that by the power of Satan. It was Beelzebub, it's the devil. That's where he gets that power. If you're that kind of thinker, if that's what you actually believe, you're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Or the kind of people that Isaiah describes who call evil good and good evil. You know, every day in the newspapers, every day in the media, run that through your filter. This is somebody who's calling good evil and evil good. I can hardly believe how those words are coming true every day of the week. All I have to do is read the New York Times or listen to the BBC, and I get that. Or people who don't care one whit for God or the things of God and say God doesn't really exist, and they never take him into consideration, and they think that when you're dead, you're dead. And so the commentator goes on to say, it is this continuing attitude that is the ultimate sin. God's power to forgive is not abated, but this kind of person no longer has the capacity to repent and believe. Let's move on to the second section in our passage, Riches and God, verses 13 to 21. Here Jesus warns his disciples to watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist of an abundance of possessions. Really? I mean, if you go and tell the 6 or 7 million people that live in Hong Kong that life does not consist in an abundance of possessions, well, they don't live as if they believe that. Let's put it like that. That's quite a challenge to me and to my heart. Someone has worked out that about a sixth of what Jesus said surrounded the topic of money and the dangers accompanying it. And the reason for him spending so much of his time talking about this particular subject is that loving money is very addictive. This is what Philip Yancey says about it. Money exerts a powerful and seductive force in the visible world. As a defense, Jesus, here in this passage, Jesus challenges us to do whatever it takes to break free of money's power, even to the extent of giving it all away. Jesus was a wonderful psychologist. He knew that we would have a blind spot when it comes to money. We don't think we're fooled by it, but we are. It distorts how we think about almost everything else. I mean, for example, Jesus said that you can't serve both God and money. We kind of think we can. We compare ourselves with others who are super rich and have 100 times or 1,000 times more money than we have, and then we think we're not greedy because they must be greedy if they've got all that money, and I'm not greedy because I'm just about making ends meet. So, in reality, greed and envy is embedded into the very fabric of our society. Every advertisement that you see, every image, every suggestion, all those words that come with it, they're intended to seduce us into wanting more and more while being dissatisfied with what we already have. Am I seduced by money? Does it distort my thinking? Yes. I mean, the first sign that I am actually somehow, that it distorts my thinking or my view, is that I don't think I am distorted by money. I don't think I am greedy. And that probably should tell me that I need to have another look. Somehow I think I'm not affected by it, and I am. Another sign is that I don't really want to think about it too deeply. I don't want to ask those hard questions. How much money am I spending? How much money am I spending on myself? What kind of lifestyle I live? I don't want to delve too deeply into that. I don't want to say that I'm accountable to anyone for how I handle my money. I don't want to examine myself too closely. And Jesus knew that's the way that people naturally think. And so he told this story about the rich, wealthy farmer whose agricultural business was expanding and was profitable. And so he had to do something about it, and he had to find bigger sheds to put his godowns, to put all his produce in. And so he got plans drawn up to build bigger sheds and barns. He was going to relax. He was going to enjoy himself, eat, drink, and be merry, he thought. I've earned it. I deserve it. I'm going to take a bit of a time out here, go to the Maldives or somewhere, enjoy life, and take life easy for a while. But he made one critical mistake. His money had fooled him into thinking that because he was rich, he was also powerful and in control. Let me say that again. He was fooled into thinking that because he was rich, he was also powerful and in control. Money does that to you. What's more, God was nowhere in sight. You don't find God anywhere in this man's plans, and so God calls him a fool. Actually, even in English, fool is a very strong word. I mean, we avoid calling people fools, certainly out loud, because it carries so much weight and so much strength. But we should remember that the Bible calls people fools. Who does the Bible call a fool? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Why was this man a fool? Because he lived as if God didn't exist. You know, no one knows when they're going to die. Only God knows that. The rich man had no control over the timing of his death. While he thought he had years ahead of him, God knew that he was living out his last day on earth. The English writer Somerset Maugham retells a story in one of his plays. It's really an ancient legend, and it's about a merchant in Baghdad who had a servant that he sent to the marketplace in the old city, the old Iraqi city, one day. When his servant came back from the marketplace, he was pale, he was trembling, he was distressed. And the merchant said, "What's wrong? What happened?" And the servant told him that while he was in the marketplace, he was jostled by someone. And when he looked at the person that had jostled him, it was a dark hooded figure pointing at him, and it was death. And so the servant came back home, and in desperate fear, he asks his employer if he can borrow his horse and ride fast to the city of Samarra, where the hooded figure couldn't find him. The merchant agreed, and the servant set off and rode fast to Samarra. Later that day, the merchant himself went to the marketplace in Baghdad, and he saw the hooded figure hiding in the shadows. He approached him and said, "Why did you threaten my servant this morning?" The hooded figure replied, "It wasn't a threat. I was shocked to see him in Baghdad, because tonight I have an appointment with him in Samarra." In the parable Jesus tells, he said, well, he repeated, "But God said, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you.'" And Jesus sums up the whole story with a poignant comment saying, "This is how it will be for whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. This is how it will be." How will it be? Well, what happens to all the stuff? All the things that you've been buying, that I've been buying. You know, we know that we can't take anything with us, but it still doesn't seem to stop us from accumulating things. And knowing we're mortal and not knowing when we die doesn't stop us from buying lots of things that will ultimately be given away or thrown out. Being rich toward God is the goal and the pursuit of Jesus' disciples. This man's heart was focused on money and wealth, whereas it should have been focused on God and the things of God, which are eternal. Since disciples are to avoid greed and accumulation, Jesus now goes on to talk about wealth and where real value is stored. And so we're looking at the third section, worry and treasure, verses 22 to 34. Lifestyle and money are not side issues in the Bible. The world is watching, and our credibility, the credibility of Jesus and the gospel, can be measured to some degree by how his followers, us, his disciples, deal with money. When non-Christians look at us, at our handling of our wealth, the lifestyles we have, why should the world, do they notice any difference? Because if they don't notice any difference, why should the world then think that being a Christian is life-changing? That the Christian gospel makes us think differently and behave differently and act differently? Jesus points one life-changing attitudes that his disciples ought to have money, ought to have about money. One life-changing attitude to have about money, and it's this: don't worry about it. He tells his disciples, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothes." A few years ago, Bobby McFerrin had a song called "Don't Worry, Be Happy." Do you remember it? I thought it was a bit of a silly song at the time. I still think it's a silly song. And what I thought was particularly ridiculous about it was you were just meant to switch off worry and switch on happiness. And it was easy. You just did it. There was some kind of mental switch that you had. There was no advice whatsoever on how you might avoid worry and how you might become happy in that little song of Bobby McFerrin's. But Jesus actually does tell his disciples how not to worry about money here in this passage. He does give advice. He tells us how to break its distorting power in our lives. He says, "Look around. You worry about food, but the ravens are fed because God feeds them. Don't you know that you're more valuable than the birds? Can't you see how futile worrying is? I mean, worrying can't even add a single hour to your life. Logic tells you that worrying doesn't achieve anything. So don't worry about not having enough. And then we're all into designer clothes, aren't we? How we look and what labels are on the clothes that we buy and wear. Well, Solomon was the richest king in Israel's history, and he had palaces galore, and he had very rich, sumptuous robes, and he had fantastic splendor and wealth around him. He lived in Israel's golden era. He was Israel's richest king. And Jesus said, you know, the wildflowers, just the grass of the field, it looks better than Solomon's robes and his clothes. It has better color and more variety and more beauty and shade. And they're just wildflowers. How come? Because God clothes them. God made them to have that variety and color and shade and beauty. And it's better than all of Solomon's clothes. So the point about the birds here and the point about the plants is that God is in control. It's as if he's saying, I take care of them. So if I take care of them, don't you think I'll take care of you? And then you've got a higher goal to pursue. Running after food and clothes isn't supposed to be what defines you. You're meant to be seeking God's kingdom. And if that's your higher goal and pursuit, and if you do that, then you don't need to worry so much about food and clothing because they'll be there. Don't set your heart on material things. Remember that God is in control and that he cares for us. Worrying isn't the solution to any problem. And neither is wealth, actually. Because the things that we tend to worry about don't stop, wealth doesn't stop any of them happening either. Broken relationships, illness, tragedy, death. Those things aren't solved by worry or by wealth. We may place a lot of trust in money, but it's actually a very poor idol to worship. And right here, Jesus gives us the key to breaking the power that riches have over us. His suggestion, as often, is countercultural, and you won't find it in any self-help book, but Jesus tells us how we can get away from worrying about money. And his answer? Give it away. This is what he says his disciples should do. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail. So is he actually saying that all his disciples should sell everything they have? One book that I was reading said, I don't think so, because then we're all holy paupers and somebody has to look after us. So Jesus is not saying all his disciples should sell all their possessions. What he is saying is that there is something to do with your possessions, and it's not to hold them in your heart and not to hold on to them tightly, but to have an easy and light grasp where you're generous with them. And then your wealth helps to extend the kingdom of God. What's invested in the bank of heaven will have lasting value and gives eternal returns. The powerful grip that money has on us, Jesus says, is broken when we move from greed to generosity. Disciples of Jesus are meant to be radically generous, giving money and time to the church, to those who are poor, those who are in need, friends and missions. And when I say that to you, I already feel a bit guilty because speaking on this passage, I have to look into my own heart first before I can say anything to you. Jesus put his finger on it when he says this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's a matter of the heart. Since greed has an unnatural hold over us, we said earlier, it distorts our thinking. It does have a hold on us. And it's an unnatural hold, and it's a powerful grip. We need to ask ourselves then, what is my treasure? What do I treasure highly? What is most important in my life? What do I value above everything else? Do you remember in Lord of the Rings, the One Ring? So anybody that when you had possession of the ring, it took a powerful hold on you, and its attractiveness, its power over you, you became a slave to its power and its allure. This guy, remember him, Gollum? What did he call it? My precious. when he lost the ring, he ran around like a lunatic. He ran around in circles saying, it's lost, my precious is lost. What would you say your precious is? What do you treasure? Do I find security in my bank account? Am I trusting my future to the Lord? If we're living by worldly values, then it's all about identity and status and money and power. So does my job title or where I live define who I am? As I look into my heart, as you look into your heart, what treasure do you see there? What do you value most? If there's something in your life that you wouldn't be prepared to give up, then actually you don't own it, it owns you. You have become a slave to it. Remember the earlier statement, as a disciple of Jesus, you no longer set the agenda, Jesus Christ does. And the values in Christ's kingdom are different. There, it's about living to please Him, not living to please ourselves. Our treasure, just think about it for a moment. If you were to put one or two words as a description of what your biggest treasure is, what would it be? And the theoretical answer is very simple. It's the Lord Jesus. But in practice and in your life, is that true? The values in Christ's kingdom are very different. We live our lives to please Him. Our treasure is Jesus. On the cross, He gave up His status, His riches, and His power. He sacrificed everything. Why? Because what was His precious? What was His treasure? It was you and me. It was for the joy set before Him that He endured the cross. The joy of having followers and people who loved Him and gave their and dedicated their lives to Him. This is what we read in 2 Corinthians. Though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. This is real wealth. This is wealth that's got eternal value to it. Timothy Keller explains it like this. When you understand what Jesus has done for you, it frees you. When you realize that you're made righteous by His grace and not by your achievement, and that you're loved in Jesus Christ, it changes the way that you look at power, money, and status, and it doesn't control you anymore. They don't control you anymore. And if money is your treasure, isn't your treasure, then you can release its grip on you by being radically generous. You go from greed to generosity. And Jesus says that takes away the worry about money, and it takes away the power and allure and control and grip that money has over you, moving from greed to generosity. Jesus tells His disciples to seek God, to seek God's kingdom, to seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you as well. Elsewhere we learn and read in the Bible that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So where ought we to be concentrating and focusing our effort and our concerns and our activity? In righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, not in food and drink and clothes. That's what Jesus has been saying here to His disciples and to His other listeners. Don't worry about food and clothing. There's more to life than possessions. Jesus' radical message to His disciples is to desecrate money so that it loses its power and its appeal. Accumulating wealth isn't a proper goal for a disciple of the Lord Jesus, but giving generously ought to be our aim. Moving away from accumulating wealth to distributing it, swapping greed for generosity. And so to finish, let me quote again from Philip Yancey, who has a very good handle on this whole subject of money and greed and power. And in a very personal way, he writes about himself, and this is what Yancey says. He came to realize that I needed to break its hold over me. I needed to see money for what it is, a loan that God has entrusted to me for the purpose of investing in the kingdom of heaven, the only kingdom that pays eternal dividends. How should we look at money? I needed to see money for what it is, a loan that God has entrusted to me for the purpose in investing in the kingdom of heaven, the only kingdom that pays eternal dividends. We've raced through a lot today in what Jesus has said, but I suppose he summarizes it himself in these words: for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do you believe that? Let's pray.